And if you do need change, see Gloria. She may not be able to get your change today, but if you give her the money, if you want change, we'll make sure that you get your change for the books. And again, just praising God for His goodness. I was going to ask too as well. Last week we had the questions about biblical mothers. Did anybody get them all right? All right, we got one. How many did you miss? One. Yeah, there was a couple of them that most of them were pretty easy. There was a couple that were pretty tricky. So again, just a little bit of a time filler in there. If you need in the afternoon, help you go to sleep or whatever, it's good Bible trivia. Amen. And learn some more about the Bible. Take your Bible, speaking of them, and turn to the book of Nahum this morning. You're going, Pastor, I don't know where that is. That's why I'm giving you a little heads up. Nahum chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 8 of this minor prophet in the Old Testament, although he is minor in size. It's a major prophecy. I think all of the Bible prophecies are certainly major prophecies. Nahum was both an accompaniment to and an equal to the book of Jonah. As we look into this portion of Scripture today, back in the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Moses. And one day Moses, speaking to God, made a request. He said, God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you in all of your glory. And God said, listen, you cannot see all of my glory. You will not be able to see my glory and live. But God said to Moses, I will allow you to see the outskirts. I will allow you to see a portion of my glory. And there, as God revealed himself there through that cleft of the rock, and Moses saw, again, just that outskirt of the glory of God, God made a revelation to Moses. And that revelation was one of the greatest revelations in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God said this to Moses. He said, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. And here in this Scripture, here in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God not only reveals that He is a God of mercy, and He's a God of grace, and He's a God of justice, and He's a God of forgiveness. And by the way, are you glad that He's a God of forgiveness? Amen? Are you glad that He's long-suffering, and that He's gracious and abundant in goodness and truth? I praise God for all of those attributes. And I think any of God's children should be thankful and praising God for those attributes. But just as quickly as He said that He is forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, He says this, that He will by no means clear the guilty. So in one verse, or should I say two verses, God shows Moses that He is not only merciful, but He's a just God, and He's a judge, and He will bring sinners to justice. And when we stop for a moment, we consider the book of Jonah. Jonah was all about the first part, the forgiveness and the iniquity. As Jonah went to Nineveh, and he preached there a little reluctantly, by the way. And God was merciful onto the Ninevites. As we'll see, in a very short period of time, God sent another prophet to Nineveh. And that time, it wasn't necessarily the mercy of God that was being preached, but rather that God would by no means clear the guilty. Judgment was about to fall upon the Ninevites. And if you're in Nahum, we will look at verses 1 to 8 of chapter 2. And the Bible says, He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob, as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariot shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation. And the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. The chariot shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. He shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. And Huzab shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maids shall lead her, as with a voice of doves, tabering upon their breasts. But Nineveh is of old like a pool of water, yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we again consider the scripture before us. You've inspired this word. You've inspired the book. You've given it to us to instruct us and to help us to understand your ways and understand your goodness, but also understand your judgment. And Lord, as we look into the Word of God today, may we first of all examine our hearts. We are so thankful, Lord, that you are merciful. But Lord, we need to examine our hearts to see if there be any wicked way within us. And Lord, for your glory and for your honor, would you do a work today? We'll thank you and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Nineveh, it was an immense city. It was large. It was 3 days' journey according to the Bible in circuit. It would take you 3 days to go through it in circuit. It contained about 120,000 children, probably about 600,000 souls. The Bible says that it contained much cattle. The Bible also tells us that it was a place of parks and gardens and groves. We know that it was a wealthy place. Nineveh was an extremely wealthy, wealthy city. It was also warlike. They were cruel and inhumane. We also know that Nineveh was far advanced over other civilizations. It was the metropolis. It was the place. It was the happening place. It was the leader, the world leaders in industry, the world leaders in finances. They were moving forward. They were seemingly on top of the world. It had strongholds with gates and bars. It had everything to defend itself. The Bible talks about its merchants being above the stars, being crowded with princes as if they were locusts and captains as if they were grasshoppers. Nineveh had long been the mistress of the East. Her luxury, her great luxury and wickedness were known. And Jonah, that great prophet, was sent there to that wicked place, a place of wealth, self-supporting, if you will. And as I mentioned, we know the story well of Jonah. He was called by God to go to Nineveh. And what did he do? What did he do? He turned around and he went the other way. Now, there's a lot of speculation. We know that the Bible does give us a little bit of input. It tells us that Jonah went the other way because he did not want God to forgive them. Because he knew that if he preached and they repented, that God would forgive them. But we don't know exactly all the underlying little things in Jonah's life. Let me ask you this question. If there was somebody you were witnessing to, or somebody that was maybe somebody else in the church or some other Christian you knew was witnessing to, would you rejoice over their conversion? Amen? The Bible talks about the angels of heaven rejoicing over one sinner that repents. And here was Jonah, and God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them. I want you to tell them that judgment is coming unless they turn from their sins. And you would think, you know, man, I have the potential right now to become the greatest preacher in history. I could go and preach one message, and 600,000 people could be saved. Man, wouldn't you praise God for 600,000 people that would turn to Christ and turn from their sins? I know I'd be pretty excited if one came to Christ. Amen. I'd be really excited if five came to Christ. I'd be really excited if we could see a revival like there was in the book of Acts and thousands of people coming to Christ. And Jonah's got this great opportunity to go and preach. And he says, no, God, I do not want to go. There's a reason why he didn't want to go. There's a reason why he didn't want to see the people of Nineveh converted and spared. He wanted to see the judgment of God fall on that city. And we don't know exactly why. But we do know some things, and I think we can draw a pretty good idea as to why Jonah ran the other way. He ran the other way because Nineveh was an extremely cruel and wicked place. You know, we talk about the Romans and how cruel they were, the iron fist of Rome. We talk about the crucifixion and how cruel and inhumane it was. And we talk about all of the things during the Dark Ages, of all the torture devices and all the things that man devised. But when we stop and when we consider all of the wickedness that man has ever done, we could probably take all of it and put it right in that city. The Assyrians were notoriously cruel people. And again, we don't know. And I said that to say this. In Jonah's mind, they probably deserved it. They're going, you know, Jonah's going, probably, God, you know, these are really wicked people. You're going to forgive them. They don't deserve forgiveness. And, you know, it's very possible that even Jonah's own family may have been victimized by the Ninevites. It's very possible. And it's probably more possible that his friends or his extended family or his neighbors and people he knew were all victimized, tortured, and treated inhumanely by the Ninevites. And now God says, Jonah, I want you to go to preach to those people. I want you to go and preach to those wicked people so that I can spare them. Jonah says, God, I want to see them get what they deserve. I tell you one thing, I'll be the first one to tell you this morning, I'm glad that I'm not getting what I deserve. Amen. I'm glad that God has forgiven me. And you know, I hope that we would be thankful for anyone, even our worst enemy. You know, oh man, they deserve hell. Yeah, well, guess what? So do you. And so Jonah goes and he preaches, and reluctantly he goes and he preaches, and of course he was the successful preacher. He had more converts, I think, in one, if you will, preaching session, one evangelistic outreach than probably anyone had ever been. But how long did it last? Jonah preached about 800 years before Christ, about 800 BC. Nahum came along at about 753 BC, about 47 years later, another generation later. And during this time of Nahum's ministry, Nineveh, that once mighty city, the wealth and their status in society had fallen. They were gone. They had reverted back to their old ways. And God was going to overthrow them. And in our text here, the Bible talks about the ensuing battle. It talks about the ensuing battle. You see, overthrowing the enemy of God is not the work of man, but it is God's work. And God here uses some individuals to overthrow Nineveh, but it is God's work, and God makes it very clear. In verse 2, He makes it very clear it's not through the military equipment. You know, it's not about the guns. It's not about the grenades or the tanks or the planes that Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And then he talks about in verse 5 the fact that it's not going to be achieved. The battle was not going to be won by the strategy and the quickness or the haste of the movement of this army. You can imagine two battling forces. You can imagine over here you have one army and over here another army, and they're about to come to battle, and the generals over here are thinking, you know, we're not going to win this fight because we don't have enough guns or enough ammunition, or maybe our food supply is going to run out. We need maybe better air support. And the generals over here, they're going, listen, you know, we need to develop some guns that shoot farther, and we got to develop some better aircrafts that can fly under radar and all these things. And they're all, you know, strategizing and devising plans of attack, wondering how they can win the battle. But listen, the battle is not won by the determination of the superior army. The battle is won by where the Lord stands. Whose side the Lord is on? God wins the battle. Where God stands, the victory lies. And first of all, this morning I want to look at this, the formidable attack. And I think I failed to mention the message title. It's in your bulletin, but it's a destitute defense. Number one, a formidable attack. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, "He that dasheth in pieces is come upon thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred the vine branches." He, in verse 1, "he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face," is speaking about two leaders. It's talking about Cyaxares, the Mede, and Nabopolassar, the Babylonian. These two, the Medo-Babylonian alliance, is who he is, the enemy of Nineveh or the Assyrians. He is the one that's come up against them. The Bible says that he is a formidable foe. Look what it says. First of all, he dasheth in pieces. In other words, he doesn't leave anyone alive. He victimizes his victims. He keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. In other words, he's saying to Nineveh here, this guy's coming up against you, and you better be ready. You better get your munitions. You better be prepared. And then he talks about verse 2 there, which is interesting. It's an interesting verse. The nation of Israel is God's heritage. The Assyrians, or the Ninevites here, the Nineveh, they were Assyrians. They had a long history when it came to God's people. They plundered Judah. They had gone into Judah and literally emptied their land. They had raped it. They had stolen everything and taken everything they could. They've emptied out Israel. They've done wicked things against Israel. They plundered Judah, and they also led Israel captive, the Assyrian captivity. But now this once great and powerful nation was facing God's judgment, and now this once mighty city itself is now empty. It was empty. And in verse 3 there, the Bible says, "The shield of his mighty men is made red The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir tree shall be terribly shaken. The description of this Medo-Persian alliance is given to us in great detail. They were violent. They were violent people. The Bible says again, they dasheth in pieces, the Bible says. And that represents the warrior or mighty or valiant men in their army. This was a wicked, strong nation. Then we see the boldness as well. This boldness of this Medo-Persian alliance as well. They were bold. They didn't come in by stealth. They didn't come in by night. They didn't come in undercover. In fact, the Bible says that they openly pitched their tents opposite to the city gates. There was no surprise attack. We see the Bible describing the invincibility. And this is where we see the destitute defense. They were invincible. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make her loins strong. Fortify her power mightily. All of these things would be in vain. It certainly was a destitute defense. On the onset of this terrible assailant will be practically resistless. Unstoppable. We also see his invincibility as well. Nineveh might or try to keep. I think I already mentioned that, the musicians, but it won't work. His fierceness. We find that as well with crimson-coated soldiers bearing red-colored shields and shaking terribly tall spears of fur. And with chariots flashing with the gleam of steel plates, his appearance was fitted to inspire terror. The chariots of the Assyrians were monumental, shining steel and bright. They were battle axe, bows, arrows, and shields, all kinds of weapons. They were a very formidable foe. He was also swift. The fury of the attack was described in verse 4 there. The chariot, his chariots, the prophet represents as raging, driving on madly through the streets, as crowding the broad spaces in such a fashion as to jostle against and threaten to run down even themselves. God makes this attack look so overwhelming. In verse 3 describes the attack. In verse 4 describes the defense. Look at verse 4. The chariots shall rage in the streets, and they shall jostle once against another in the broad way, and they shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. And one other scripture I want you to look at here. In verse 5, he shall recount his worthies. They shall stumble in their walk. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. And this is talking about the king of Nineveh. He's going to, when he sees this formidable foe coming, when he sees this mighty force and the shining lightning, as you will, of steel and bows and arrows and swords and mighty men, and the swiftness and the might of this formidable foe, that the king of Nineveh is going to stop, and he's going to look around, and he's going to count all of his mighty men. He's going, well, you know, I've got a couple slingshots, and we've got a few, a couple of pea shooters, and over here, you know, we've got this, and we've got that, we've got this. And he's looking around, and the Bible says as they're walking around, they're stumbling because they're so distraught and they're so afraid. They're running in fear. And setting the tone here as we consider what's taking place, the prophet makes it very clear of an extremely outgunned, outnumbered foe. There was seemingly nothing they could do. And then they decide to try that resistance, as we look in verse 5, as I mentioned, they're stumbling in their walk. They're making haste to the wall thereof. They're retreating and running scared. If the king relies more on the heroes of their armies rather than God, they must become discouraged and flee before their enemies. Listen, if God be for us, who can be against us? The Bible also said it's not by might nor by power, but by thy strength and power and might. You know, one of the most fundamental realities of Christianity is that a right relationship with God brings about a right relationship with others. And I will say, maybe more than others, it brings about a right relationship with ourselves. We are bold when we're right with God. We are confident when we're right with God. But when people are fallen out of God's favor, when people are fallen out of God's protection, people become very different. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. You see, when there's nothing between our soul and the Savior, we become bold. We can boldly come to the throne of grace. We can come to God. We know that things are right. Without God, on the other hand, when things aren't right with God, we will flee. We will have no strength. We will have no power to stand. We have no defense. And then finally, we see a flowing force in verse 6. The Bible says, the gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. The palace shall be dissolved. This is a very interesting portion of Scripture here, because this idea is that the prophet unites the beginning with the end. The river gates were opened, and what had been the fence against the enemy became the entrance for them. And with the river, they poured in also the tide of people. And this flow or overflowing of people that came into the city, like a rushing rage of water, like a tsunami coming in and destroying. And if you've ever made a sandcastle, and you've made it, you know, at least to the best of your ability. My sandcastles didn't really look like much, but you've built your sandcastle. And there it is, and all of a sudden that big wave comes in. And one wave, and what happens to your sandcastle? It dissolves. It literally dissolves away. And I think that is exactly what the prophet is trying to describe here. That the onslaught of the force of this attack is going to be so great, it's going to be like a flood, like a river of water, destroying or dissolving away the palace. Not only did the hearts of the people sink, but so did the city itself. It ceased to be. It ceased to be. Conquest was now complete. Nineveh was dissolved away. The conquering nation had come in and literally dissolved away the city. The city was captured, and the river of people was complete. And this is a very interesting thing, as I'm going to kind of reiterate the palace dissolving away. It was not done by literal water itself. The palaces were usually built, this is interesting, on the high point. If you've ever noticed, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, you can go to pretty much any little town or any t- town that used to be little and is big now. What is always in the highest part of the town? Have you figured it out? The church. There's a church right and always in the highest point. And you know, that goes all the way back to biblical times as well. They would always build the palaces. They would always build the palaces on the high points, and if they didn't, they would put the palaces on stilts. So it was floodproof. It was waterproof, if you will. But by the inrush of the enemies, the city of Nineveh would be dissolved. Look at verse 8 there. The Bible says, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. One thing that's very fundamental as well about a pool of water is you can't move it. Has anybody ever tried to move a lake? And that's the idea here. The prophet is saying Nineveh at one time was an unmovable force. Nobody was going to touch it. Nobody was going to move it. Nobody was going to defeat it. And now the Bible says there that it's going to be moved. It's going to be destroyed. And the cry in the city was stand. In other words, stay put. Stay in place. But they couldn't resist. And just like the dam breaking, the city was destroyed and washed away. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is that for centuries, they've never been able to find Nineveh. They found cities that were close to Nineveh. They found cities all around where they believed Nineveh was. They've uncovered many, many cities. But Nineveh has been a mystery. It's almost like it was dissolved from the face of the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that scripture, and when I see God saying that not only was this force, this alliance between the Medes and the Babylonians, not only was it going to be able to easily destroy the city, but God said it was going to be dissolved away. I think we serve a pretty big God, amen? And I think, first of all, you're saying, Pastor, I'm waiting for an application here. First of all, I think we should be pretty thankful that we have a God who's providential. And when God says that something is going to happen, it is going to happen. And then I think we can be glad for the first part of God's revelation to Moses, that he's merciful and that he's gracious and that he's willing to forgive. Are you glad that you're forgiven? Nineveh was a forgiven country. Assyria was a forgiven country, nation. But let's take that to the end of the verse, that God is not going to just allow the sinner to get away with it. He's not going to allow, turn a blind eye. We live in a day-to-day, even amongst Christians, where we've almost gathered in, maybe subliminally and not even realized that what we've allowed the worldly philosophies and the worldly thinking to permeate our minds, in that, yes, we still say, you know what, brother, I believe in hell. And you know what, brother, I believe in judgment. And yes, I believe in all of those negatives. That, you know, the world doesn't like the negatives. You can't preach negatives today. We say we believe them, but my question is, do we live like we believe them? You know, whether we say we believe them and whether we actually live like we believe them is a real there's a real chasm between the two. And I think we should be, today, we should be a little concerned. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know, maybe you could say, well, Pastor, I do believe in hell. And Pastor, I believe if I died today, I would go to hell. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Because I think if you did, you would make every effort to come to Christ. You know, God said, you know what, Nahum? The nation's going to fall, and they're going to be dissolved. God also said that He is going to bring judgment upon those that reject Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And as a Christian, you know, if you've got sin in your life, you know, we may not fall under the condemnation of the world, but we're still going to be standing before God one day. And if we really believe that, if we really believe that, we should be down to this altar this morning. If we know there's a sin between ourselves and God, we should be coming down to this altar this morning and say, God, that forgiveness, I need it right now. Because God has pronounced judgment. And I would rather, Moses, when he received that revelation from God, I would rather be in the first part. Amen. You don't want to be in the second part. You got sin. You got something in your life right now that you know that you would stand before God. Do something about it. Seek Christ. Seek His forgiveness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together. And we know that without God, it truly is a destitute defense. We come before You empty. It's not by sword. It's not by chariots. It's not by horse. It's by Thy Spirit that we will win and we will have victory. And Lord, judgment came upon Nineveh. And it was dissolved. You've told us that. But You've also told us that those that refuse to accept Jesus Christ will find that the wrath of God is upon them. And that judgment, that same judgment, is just as real. Lord God, I pray if there's somebody here this morning that isn't saved, that today they would make that decision. Hell is too hot. And eternity is too long to put off such a decision. For the Christian, Lord, who maybe knows that there is something between their soul and the Savior, I pray, God, that they would come down to this altar and make that right today. Father, we're grateful for Your goodness and for Your blessings and for the mercy that You offer to all. And with everyone's head bowed and eyes are closed, nobody looking around, could you or would you, with an upraised hand, say, Pastor, I know I'm saved. I know that I've received the forgiveness of God. Thank You. Amen. Thank You for those hands. Amen. Thank You. Would you be here and say, Pastor, I know I'm not saved. I know that if I died, I would go to hell, and I believe that. And I'm concerned, and I want You to pray for me. Say, Pastor, pray for me. I know I would be in hell if I died today. That's a serious, serious thing. Pastor, pray for me. Would you be here then as a Christian and say, Pastor, I've maybe not been considering the fact that, yes, I'm saved, but I still have sin. I have something or some things in my life that I know are between me and my Savior. And I need to deal with those today. Thank You. Amen. Thank You. Thank You. Heavenly Father, we thank You for those that were able to raise the hand in confirmation of faith in Jesus Christ. I also thank You for those that were able to raise the hand and admit there may be things that are separating between me and my God. And I pray that forgiveness would be given And Lord, I pray that mercy would be meted out for your glory and for your honor. Well, thank you as we have this invitation. Would you bless? In Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together.